Well, good morning, church. It's good to have you here with us today. We are in a little bit of a between series phase as we've just wrapped up our series on the fruits of the Spirit, and now we're going to do a sermon today, and we'll kind of come back to this theme here in a couple of weeks once we're done with our Lord's Supper next week and then post-resurrection Sunday. But one of the things I want you to do is to get started thinking about what it would be like or what it is like to reach people in a post-Christian society. If you have your Bibles or your smart device with you this morning, I want you to turn to the book of Matthew chapter 5, and that's where our primary scripture from our first point is going to be from. This morning's message is going to be a bit different for some of us, but I trust that the Spirit is leading me in the right direction, that He's going to move your hearts in the same way that He's moved mine over the past several weeks. See, I don't know how many of you have been observing the world around us lately, but Christian values are on decline. Churches are beginning to wrestle with pieces of theology that we long felt like we had figured out, and we're beginning to let our society and our culture dictate what we believe. There are two generations right now, the millennials, my generation, and the ones under us that are being raised in households where nearly a quarter of the parents claim no faith at all. And while it's easy for us to scoff and say, well, see, right there's where the problem is. And maybe that's true. Some of the statistics that go along with that are even more appalling. According to the Pew Research Organization, nearly 8 million people will leave the Christian faith between 2017 and 2020. That date is only 20 months away. Since 2007, Christianity has been on decline in America at a rate of about 1% per year, dropping from 78% in 2007 to 68% in 2017. And conversely, the estimates are that people with no religious affiliation whatsoever have grown at about that same percentage, going from 16% in 2007 to now nearly a quarter of Americans say that they have no faith at all. Judging solely by the numbers, it's reasonable, though not confirmed through research or statistics of any kind, that people are leaving Christianity to move to having no faith. Only 4% of unchurched Americans say that they attended church last year. 23% say that they were invited but did not attend, and a staggering 78% were not invited at all. And I know many of us this morning are saying, well, that may be for Christians overall, but surely not the Baptists. We're never in decline. We're the most evangelical group in the world. And I'll grant you that Southern Baptists send out more missionaries than any other Christian organization. But let's see how things are here in the U.S. 80% of Baptist churches are in decline. Over the last 2 years, Southern Baptists have baptized less people than we have since 1947, we have hit 2 years in a row of all-time lows. Almost half of our churches, 47%, say that they baptized two or less. And 27% last year say that they baptized zero. Every week here at First Baptist Church Lake Dallas, you hear me state the mission, the vision, the values that we have as a church, that we're going to love God, love others, and serve the world, that we're going to do so by being diligent about discipleship, by being obsessed with the gospel, by being passionate about evangelism, as we've experienced the love and grace and mercy of Christ in our own lives, and we can identify the need for it in the lives of others. Because Christ loved us first and gave himself for us, we are compelled to do as he asked us to do, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that Christ had commanded us. But if as a church here, as a church globally, if we're fulfilling the mission that Christ gave to us, how can these statistics be true? This morning, church, I want you to take a second to think on those simple statements that make up our mission and our vision. Just take a second and evaluate them of yourselves and look at them as points. Ask yourself these questions this morning. Am I loving God? Am I loving others? Am I serving the world? See, when's the last time that you cracked open your Bible when you weren't in this building? When's the last time that you told somebody about Jesus instead of just telling them about your church? When's the last time that you led someone to Christ? Or if that opportunity came about, would you even know how to do that or what that would mean or look like? Several years ago, I went to Scotland and I was staying in this port city called Aberdeen that's over on the eastern side of the island. During the day, it was just this normal kind of harbor town. It smelled like fish and oil, just like any other harbor town. The buildings that were there, the place that I had lunch, was established in the 1600s. It was older than the foundations of this country. It was an incredible experience. I remember passing these giant cathedrals that were with these gorgeous stained glass windows and artwork. And during the day, walking the cobblestone streets of Aberdeen, I'd been completely charmed by the city. Remember, we went to dinner the first night, myself and some friends. And as I was leaving, I noticed that there were a lot of people standing around one of these old churches that I'd passed earlier. Curiosity got the best of me, so I started to go and investigate, and whenever I started to get closer, I started to hear this really loud boots and pants music. You know what I'm talking about? That stuff with a really heavy bass. It's like, boots and pants and boots and pants and boots and pants. Like, that sort of stuff was just coming out of the, and the bass was so heavy, like it would make your heart skip a beat. I soon realized that the crowd was trying to get into one of the most popular nightclubs in Aberdeen. The club owners had converted this beautiful old church into a bar and a club. The stained glass windows that depicted the last week of the life of Christ were being lit up by strobe lights and lasers. See, I didn't know what to think, and my little Baptist Bible Belt bread heart was just crushed. How could they do this? How could they take a place of worship and turn it into this? See, from the streets, whenever the door would open, we could see some of the things that were going on in there, and I was just broken. Night one. Come to find out that old church had a notorious reputation for being a place where people not only hook up, but where many women have been drugged and sexually assaulted. Missionary John Baylor, who serves in Europe, said, "The story of God's grace through the cross has become an echo of the past, and the remnant of the church has drifted back to the margins of culture." Last week, many of you met a friend of mine that I lived with in Canada and worked with at Rock Park Church named Paul Ireland, who's actually from Ireland. And one of the brief moments of seriousness that he and I had, we were discussing the differences between the church in the UK, the church in Canada, and the church in Texas, where we're pretty well insulated. We'd gone to a coffee shop just a few miles here, and Paul went to go to what he calls the washroom. We would just call it the bathroom. They got weird words for everything over there. But when he came back, he had a really puzzled look on his face, and he sat down, and he was like, "Man," he's like, "Hey, mate, there's two guys over there that are talking about missions. Two tables down, there's two ladies having a Bible study, and right by the washroom, there are these two guys that are talking about discipleship. This is such an alien concept to me," he says, "but I gotta know how much of that is real." And I stared at him for a moment, and I thought, you know, I don't know. You see, I wanted to tell him that it was all real, but I wasn't gonna lie to him. I wasn't gonna tell him that it was, when I knew deep in my heart that it may not be. That some of it's cultural. I've adopted a cultural Christianity that I couldn't tell him that the people who were there studying the Bible, well, it's not for me to judge them, right? But I know that there are times when I've gone into those same places where I've brought my Bible or brought whatever chic Christian book was and sat down and read it and did it without any sincerity. That I faked my way through Christianity for a while. And so I couldn't tell him if it was real. I couldn't tell him if it was cultural. I couldn't tell him if they did it because they felt like it was the right thing to do or what they needed to do, because they felt like they were getting some kind of spiritual extra credit for being out there in the open so everybody could see him. Because that's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees did, the people that Jesus came and rebuked. And I've been one of those people, so I don't know if it's real. Proverbs 15. And says, "Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more human hearts?" Those two words that are there at the beginning, Sheol and Abaddon, are Hebrew references to hell. The first one is hell itself, and the second one is the pit of despair. And if you can imagine these places that are as far separated from God as any place could be, then all of the heavens and the earth. that God knows exactly what's happening in those places, so how much does he know what's going on in human hearts? What if for a moment we believed that God was blind, that he couldn't see, although borderlining blasphemy to even kind of consider that. But let's see that he couldn't see our works. How many of us would have to change our lifestyle? See, the great preacher Charles Spurgeon estimated that most of us wouldn't. Not because we're doing such a great job of living righteously, but instead most of us wouldn't change our lifestyle because we already live as though God can't see the things that we're doing. He says most Christians are living lives more like practical atheists than they are people who are convicted of the cross of Christ. Because if we were really pursuing Christ with our whole hearts, if we were really believing that God was who he said he was, that he was this all-knowing creator, then our lives would probably look different than they do now. But for many of us, Spurgeon believed the only difference that it would really make is that many of us would just stop faking it. See, the movement towards a post-Christian society starts when God's people stop pursuing him with sincerity. See, my buddy Paul grew up in the UK. He was a product of a post-Christian society. Before he became a Christian, the life he lived looked vastly different. And we worked together against this type of culture whenever we were in Canada. And in America, it is quickly heading in our direction, where the biblical narrative no longer gives meaning to life. Our churches all across the Western world were losing our footholds. And what's terrifying to me is that if we look at the statistics, it would appear that we're doing very little about it. See, as culture tends to go, it starts on the coast, on the Northwest and in the Northeast, and begins to move its way through the rest of the United States of America. And this post-Christian culture has already almost completely swept through Washington and Oregon and Northern California. See, a lot of us are complaining, and I've heard these exact words about the Asian invasion that's happening in that part of the world. But I can tell you that there are people who are jumping through hoops to get here and tell people about Jesus, because South Korea, the number one place where they are sending missionaries right now from the churches that were planted there, is to the United States. And these sorts of things are happening right here in Lake Dallas. And were to ask you, you know, what is it that your city is known for? Would you be able to answer, like, good, clean, family fun? See, if we ask anybody outside of Lake Dallas or most of the people in Lake Dallas what we're known for, these are the answers that I got this week. We're known for the meth trade. We're known for drugs in general, for wild parties, where people used to be forced to get booze. We're known for being kind of trashy. I want to know if that bothers you. Because I was offended when I heard that. Said we were kind of trashy, almost kind of got slapped. So how do we minister to a world? How do we minister to people, to a culture where the Bible holds completely no authority whatsoever, where the biblical narrative means nothing? Today we're going to outline some of the steps that we have to make, because this culture, this type of society is already starting to come here, but it is sweeping closer and closer to us. And as believers, as Christians, as a church, if we're going to impact our community, we have to be able to get out ahead of it. We have to know how to minister to the people that are here and those that are coming. The first thing that we have to do, and if you open up your bulletin in the center section, there's a spot where you can kind of fill in the blank and also take some notes. But the very first thing that you have to do, or that we have to do, is we have to quit being so offended. And one of the most counterculture sermons of all time, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus in Matthew 5, gives us two direct instructions. If you've got your Bible, your smart device open to Matthew 5, we're going to start in verse 11. And Jesus says this, he says, "You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And if you skip down to verse 38, he says this, he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if someone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. As for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. See, if you're reading this in your Bible and you're looking for practical application of how you reflect on the words of Christ, what we're reading, Jesus himself saying, the basic gist of it is quit being so offended. Well, people make fun of me because I'm a Christian, and Jesus says, of course they do. They did to the prophets. Be glad and rejoice because your reward is great in heaven. You know, we as Christians, or we in the South, we say things that, like, those stupid hippie snowflakes, they are lazy and worthless. They're country and being offended by anything. But if someone uses the Lord's name in vain, or someone were to curse around us, we would act as though we were just mortally wounded. And what Jesus says to that is to turn the other cheek. Love your neighbor where they're at, not where you want them to be. You see, at some point, we have to realize that we can't have it both ways. We're complaining about a group of people that are so offended by absolutely everything that goes on, and how horrible and awful that is, and how they're ruining our country, and how they're worthless and lazy. But I can tell you this really simply, that if they say a bad word around us and we're like, don't say that, that's so offensive to me, I want you to look at those two things and compare them, because one of them, we just assaulted people verbally and said, you know what? You're lazy, you're worthless, you're what's ruining society, which shows no love at all. Or we're telling them, don't curse around me because that's offensive. Well, you know what? Maybe it is. Maybe it's something that bugs you. But I can tell you that the three things that we just said, the things that came out of our mouths, go completely against what Christ taught us to do. And there are debates and debates over whether or not foul language is even something that you're supposed to do or not do. And I'm not going to bring up that. We're not going to open up that can of worms. But I'm simply just going to tell you that of those two, in those two scenarios, we are oftentimes the one in the wrong. The culture of offense that we want to fight against so much is something that we started. If you look back through the course of Christian history, the course of the history of our country, this culture of offense was started by the Christians. We cannot get upset because we have perpetuated a culture that now other people have gotten onto. We may not like it, but part of it is the fault of everyone who came before us, and the only people who can change that is us. Amen. And we change that by doing simply what Christ has told us to do. When that happens, turn the other cheek. Because believe it or not, people who are outside of faith, people that the Bible holds no authority to, they're going to act like the Bible has no authority in their lives. It's shocking. We can't hold them to a standard that they themselves are not willing to submit to or have any interest in. Jesus told us these things. We can't expect everyone around us to our sensitivities and never give ground. That's exactly counter to what Christ preaches. You see, we should be the ones that are willing to give ground on our offenses, because Jesus also said just before verse 11 in Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Because Christ knew that if we weren't defensive, if we weren't fighting fire with fire, then someone might listen to us, that they might give us the time of day, that it might open us up a door for us to be able to tell them about Christ. Which brings me to the second thing that we have to do to reach people in a post-Christian society is we have to start talking about Jesus in ways that are meaningful. Now, let me unpack that for you. We have to describe him in ways that are meaningful. We have to quit talking about how great our church is and how much we want people to come to our church. And that's an awesome thing. I love that that's happening. It's great to invite your friends to church. But how much more do we talk to somebody about church than we talk to them about Christ? Because church can't change anybody's life. It's a great place to plug in. It's a great place to get to do things. But the only thing, the only person that can change someone's life is Jesus Christ. And we are so much more willing to talk about our church. We're so much more willing to talk about all these other things than we are about Jesus. And when we talk about him, we have to talk about him in ways that are meaningful. If I were to ask you to describe God, how much you do it, some of you might say, well, God is love. You know, Jesus is mercy. The Holy Spirit is peace. And while each of those things are true, to someone who has no idea who God or Jesus are, those things are so lofty and so ethereal that they almost sound like nothing. When we describe God in these ways that are ideas or emotions, then God becomes exactly that, not just in our lives, but in the lives of the people we're communicating to. He becomes an idea or an emotion, which means that he's fleeting, that he can go away. If we look at how Jesus describes God in the parables, in the prodigal son, he's this loving father who comes home. He sees his lost son come home and he runs out to him because his son was lost and now he's found. In the parable of the coins, Jesus describes God as this woman who's lost one of 10 silver coins that she has. And whenever she finds it, when she finds the lost thing, she goes and she celebrates with everyone that's in her neighborhood. In Luke 15, starting in verse 1, this is how Christ says it. He says, all the tax collectors and sinners were approaching him to listen. And the Pharisees and the scribes were complaining. They said, this man welcomes sinners and eats with him. And this is what Jesus said. He said, so he told this parable. What man among you has 100 sheep and loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open field and go after the lost one until he finds it? When he has found it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders, and coming home, he calls his friends and neighbors together to them, saying, rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep. I tell you, in the same way that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. You see, he describes him here as this good shepherd. When we present God to people as an idea or as an emotion, he often remains just that. When people ask us who God is, who Jesus is, we have to give them something more than these lofty, ethereal things. We have to give them more than ideas. The Lord, for me, is my source of power and strength. Without him, I'm like an old dusty light bulb stuck in a socket with no electricity running to it. But when Christ came into my life, he woke up the things in me that were dormant and dead. I never knew existed that I thought might never be there. In my life, Christ is the catalyst that breathed life into parts of me that were lifeless. But do you see the image? Did you see the old dusty bulb? Was it an incandescent bulb, or was it one of those cool Edison bulbs that all the hipsters are buying now? Did it flicker when the power came on? See, Jesus is like a new well in the middle of a village of people who've never had clean water. He's the source of life. He's a spring that sustains us and brings us hope and better tomorrows. Do you see that? See, did you see the village? Do you see the kids running to the well? When our house burned down, Jesus was my gentle protector. And as the flames began to drop into the walls and lap the ceiling on the other side of the wall where my brothers and I laid our heads, Christ was in the sounds that woke us up and the eerie glow that filled the house that led us right to the front door. It was in the freezing rain that came down on the house to cover our escape. You see, those things conjure up images in our head. They're hard to get away from. When we describe Christ in ways that are meaningful, people will come back to us and say, like, okay, well, what do you mean Jesus is like your source of power? What do you mean that Jesus gives you hope? What are you talking about there? That he was in the glow whenever your house burned down. I don't understand that. Unpack that for me. We open ourselves up to having more conversation. We have to understand that there's no formula that's going to work for each and every one of us. We all have our own ways of describing Christ, describing God that are applicable to our lives, but we have to do it in ways that are meaningful to people. You see, if God is truly love to you, what does that mean? Can you articulate it? And if you can't, let's spend some time figuring out how. Take some time to pray and to ask God to give you the words to describe him in a way that's real and meaningful to you, that's going to point people towards the cross of Christ. Because he is quick to answer those prayers that line up with the things that he's asked us to do. The last thing this morning, if we're going to reach people in a post-Christian society, we have to live in a way that reflects Christ. Does that mean that we're perfect? Absolutely not. There's not a chance that any of us are going to be. And I love the way that Paul says it in Philippians 1, 27 and 28. Paul says, just one thing, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, working side by side for the faith that comes from the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. The life of a Christian is supposed to reflect Christ, the compelling, the amazing life of Jesus Christ. We have to live lives that are worth imitating. I heard this story that there was this guy who went to a village. He goes to Africa to pass out Bibles. And so he's going from village to village, passing out those little New Testaments with the Psalms and Proverbs in them. A lot of us have seen those growing up here. He gets to this one village and he sees that there's something happening on the top of this mountain. And so he asks one of the guys, one of the leaders in the village, what's going on up to at the top of that mountain? They said, there's a village up there, but don't go to it. Don't go to that village. It's run by a drug lord. Stay away from that place. People go up there and they get killed. So of course, this Gideon, he marches right up the mountain where he gets met by this gaunt, sinewy, dark African man and black aviator glasses who looks at him and says, what is your business here? And Gideon looks back at him and says, I came to bring a spring of hope. He was answered by the drug lord. He said, hope has been dead here for a long time, and I know because I killed it myself. Nevertheless, the replies and presents him with this little Bible. He says, I can assure you that this can change your life. And the guy looks at him and he says, I can assure you that there is only one use for this, and it will be rolling papers for me. And the guy looks at him and he goes, okay. Just make me a promise. Read every page before you smoke it. So the drug lord looks at him and he goes, okay. A couple of years later, the Gideon goes back to this area. He came back to pass out Bibles and he travels once again to the top of this mountain. But this time he was met by an African man with wide eyes and a healthy figure who looked at him with open arms and said, you came back. You see, the man who gave him a hug was no longer recognizable as the drug lord that he had been several years ago. He said, you were right about Jesus. I smoked my way through Matthew, and then I smoked my way through Mark, and I smoked my way all the way through Luke. And as I started to smoke through John, I realized I knew that I had to give my life to Jesus Christ. The whole village has turned to Jesus. We worship and we dance and sing, but I need a new Bible because I nearly smoked mine away. The Gideon goes, well, you're in luck. I got boxes. You see, the story of Christ is compelling. He loved people, the miracles that he performed, the example that he set. We should be living lives that point people to Jesus, who offers freedom, who offers life and relief. Burdens for those of us who are trapped and held captive. See, this whole village came to Christ because one man chose not to be offended when he was confronted with offense. He chose to describe Jesus in a way that was meaningful. And when the time came, he chose to live a life that reflected Christ. See, the next few weeks, there are going to be a lot of people who come through the doors of this church, and we should be ready to embrace them with love. Because we can bring a hope to a city that is suffering, that is trying to fill the void where Christ is meant to live. I want to know what would happen if we reached out to them, not with offense, but with care. If we told them about Christ in a meaningful way and we lived lives that reflected Jesus, that were worthy of imitation, could we see a community on the brink of becoming post-Christian become the center of a revival? I want to finish a quote that I started earlier this morning. A quote from John Baylor. He said, the story of God's grace through the cross has become an echo of the past, and the remnant of the church has drifted back to the margins of culture. And then he finishes that quote with this. He says, a church in the margins is a powerful thing. This morning, we have the opportunity to begin to be a powerful church that is being relegated to the margins. But we have to make the decision to do it. We have to make a decision to live not in offense, but to live with care. We have to make a decision to go and to tell people about Jesus in a way that's meaningful And we have to make the decision to live lives that reflect Christ and they're worthy of imitation. See, we are never going to know what the possibilities or the potential in this community is for Jesus Christ to work unless we are going to do something about it. And what matters for us, church, is faith working through love. Pray with me today. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for who you are and for everything that you're doing for us. God, we thank you that you are always working, even in times when we don't see it. Father, in times when we're frustrated about our situations, when we're worried about where our next paycheck is going to come from, Father, when we are struggling, trying not to go back to the addictions that we've had that have taken over our lives, we know, God, that you are there in the midst of these struggles with us, that you have your hand on us. And Lord, this morning, as we are looking at our society with big question marks of what it is that we need to be doing, of what it is that can make the difference in getting people to realize just what asking Jesus into their lives can do, that there, while there is so much about all the things that we've done wrong, God, that in Jesus, that there's forgiveness and freedom. And that if we were only to confess with our mouths that Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, that we could be saved and rescued from all of that. Lord, help us to be willing to do what's necessary in order to reach people with your gospel. Father, that the message would not get muddy, that we wouldn't adjust ourselves to a society and culture based on what they believe, but instead, God, we would look at the things that you have done. When you sent your disciples out to a world who had no clue who Jesus was, that the instructions you gave them was to do so without offense. Father, the example you gave was to tell people about you in ways that were meaningful, in ways that stuck with them. And the instruction you gave to us was that we should live lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, and help us to do that this morning. We ask all these things in the holy and precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.